word.
Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. We end here from God's word as we read. A Christian musician named Nicole Nordeman wrote a song called What If? The song is written as if she's having a conversation with a friend of hers about the resurrection. Is it true or is it false? And they're really getting down to brass tacks in the song. And her friend is skeptical. So as Nicole is laying out the consequences on both sides, the song proceeds. So the consequences if the resurrection is false, or the consequences if the resurrection is true. So here's some lines from her song, Nicole Nordeman's song, What If? What if you're right? What if Jesus takes his place in history with all the prophets and the kings who taught us love and came in peace, but then the story ends? What then? And let me pause there. If you actually listen to the song, you get a sense musically there of doom and hollowness. It would be truly horrifying if the skeptics are right and Jesus did not rise. What then? She asks. Now back to the lyrics, now as if the Christian responds to the skeptic saying this, but what if you're wrong? What if there's more? What if there's hope you never dreamed of hoping for? What if the arms that catch you by surprise? And what if he's more than enough? What if it's love? Quotations from Nicole Nordeman's song. The question is before us in Paul's passage. Why do we know that Christianity is true? We know it's true because of the publicly verified historical facts he's been uncovering in the previous verses. But why does it matter? It matters because if it were not true, everything would be different for us. So my main point in this sermon, you see on your handout, the fact of the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection. First, verses 12 through 19, we'll see how Christianity is public and what it would be like if today's news showed the body of Jesus has been found, and there had not been a resurrection. Second, Paul takes verses 20 to 28 to show what it means for us that Jesus did in fact rise again. And third, Paul shows in verses 29 to 34 directly how it impacts the Christian life, what we believe or deny about this important doctrine of the resurrection. What's interesting to notice about these verses, how Paul approaches it in his writing, is he's writing to believers who have adopted some of the beliefs of the world. Apostles were being consistent in living for the kingdom of God. He'll even show how unbelievers are consistent, saying, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. His beef, his problem is with believers in the church in Corinth who are trying to have a mixture. A little bit of the world and a little bit of Christian truth. And the believers in Corinth are trying to have it both ways. And Paul is writing to them saying, you cannot have it both ways. It's interesting, his approach. So first, hang there with me, because the first point is pretty discouraging. Okay? You felt a little bit of it already. The after effect if Christ had not risen from the dead, verses 12 through 19. I'm expounding God's word here, so God wants us to think this through. The bottom line is that if Christ had not risen, we placed our trust in a dead man who cannot save us because he remains dead. That's the truth that Paul is bringing forward. So let me go through this. Theoretically, Christianity could be falsified. Theoretically, Christianity could be falsified. What we mean by that is if the body of Jesus were found on earth, it would show that the claims of Christianity are false. Now, you don't need to be nervous about this for two solid reasons. Number one, no one will ever uncover the dead body of Jesus on this earth somewhere because Jesus has his own body with him in heaven where he is very much alive. In fact, he's been glorified in that body and he lives forever in that body. Praise his name. So you need not worry for that reason. Secondly, we don't have to be nervous about what we would find out if they did find the body of Jesus. Do you know why? Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity cannot be true, and you're wasting your time to be here. So you need not worry. Because if Christianity is not true, you really ought to abandon it immediately. Are you starting to get the sense that the resurrection is the watershed issue? If we deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we deny Christianity. And here's the key thing for us. Jesus is not just the crucified Savior. He's also the risen, living Lord right now. And we don't just gather each Sunday to worship a dead person. We gather to worship a living person. So for us to talk about, for these verses, if Jesus did not rise, is very awkward, difficult, and quite discouraging and disorienting for us. And yet Paul found it necessary to do so in these verses because of the false teaching circulating in the church. So he's helping them by addressing the issue. He's helping us by addressing the issue. We help ourselves by addressing the issue. You just got to put your seatbelt on and go through it with me. Verse 12, we find this. For some believers in the church in Corinth to say there is no resurrection of the dead is as dangerous and as foolish as if you were to take a wood saw, climb a very high tree, sit on a branch, and start cutting off the branch on which you're sitting. If you could freeze frame, as sometimes they do in a commercial, freeze frame this guy cutting off the branch that he's sitting on, and then Paul somehow floats through the air and has a conversation with the fellow while time is sort of, you know, frozen, Paul could appear there and say to the tree trimmer, now just take a look at your situation. You're sitting on that branch, and let me help you interpret what that means, that you're sitting on the branch and the importance of that fact. After you cut off the branch itself will fall to the ground, correct? What do you suppose will happen to you as the branch is falling to the ground? The fact is that you also will fall to the ground. You do realize that, right? Paul would say, and then they would sell you a chainsaw or whatever it is the commercial is selling you. But we hear supposedly Christian people pontificate. They say that they're Christians. They identify as Christian ministers even. And they say that they believe in the things of Christianity, but then they'll say things like, people don't rise from the dead. Miracles don't actually happen. You don't actually believe those things out of the Bible now, do you? And we find the same sort of lack of thought and what it means for them to say that about their entire outlook about Christianity. Paul works here to show them that their beliefs don't line up when in verse 12 he writes, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection? It's Paul's expression here of astonishment. It's connected back to verse 1, where Paul was reminding them of the gospel, helping them to recall to their minds as though the basic knowledge of the facts had escaped them. So he's reminding them of things they already knew. In fact, we showed that they memorized them. And Paul found it necessary to begin again and to teach again to the believers in Corinth the elementary fact which they'd already previously accepted. Jesus rose again. And we see how if the believers are going to toy with these concepts, then Paul has to address these concepts. So we get to verse 13, where he addresses it by pointing out the most obvious of consequences that it almost seems like the believers in Corinth had not realized. How they couldn't realize it, we're still not sure. But that's where we are. There are natural consequences that include conclusions from the Corinthians that they are not willing to grant. So, brothers and sisters, if you're going to deny that people rise from the dead, if you're going to deny that miracles ever happen, then you have to deny the most important event in all of human history and all of Christianity, which is itself the best miracle, that Jesus rose again from the dead. And here's how Paul wrote it in verse 10. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Go back to my illustration of Paul with the guy cutting off the limb, right? Paul is saying to the whole church, like floating through the air, through this letter, saying, you do realize that, don't you? How can you say there's no resurrection? Jesus rose. So in verse 14, what would that do to preaching? It would make preaching hollow. What would it do to your faith? It would make your faith empty, for you'd be trusting a dead man. So central to Christianity is the truth claim and the historical event of the resurrection, that if this linchpin were removed, a cacophony of other dependent logical derivations would also collapse together and immediately. In other words, you can't become a postmodern with regard to the resurrection and still say you're a true Christian. It doesn't jive, not with this Bible. In verse 15, Paul showed that the situation would be even worse. The preachers would themselves actually be misrepresenting God, and therefore preachers would be at least falsifying, if not liars. If God had not raised Christ from the dead, and Paul preached that God did raise Christ from the dead, the most charitable way to state that is that Paul misrepresented God. Verse 16, Paul repeats what he said in verse 13 to intensify the chain of repercussions. In verse 17, Paul repeated the point about the faith being empty, but now adds another consequence. You realize that you would still be in your sins. In other words, the death of Christ by itself alone, without the resurrection of Christ, would have no atoning, no redemptive, no liberating effect for our human guilt before God. And friends, this is in the Bible. Because it's correct to say it this way. We need the resurrection. In verse 18, another consequence would be that those Christians who have died were expecting to awaken to a new dawn and a new day, but instead they would have utterly perished and will never awaken at all. You think about that one? Verse 19, he gives a summary statement for all believers, that is, if we only have this earthly life, we're to be pitied more than all other human beings. Why? Because of all the points Paul just made. The gospel would have no substance. Our faith would be ineffective. The witnesses would be liars. Our sin would be retained in its destructive and damaging control over us. And our fellow believers who have died would be irretrievably lost. The story ends. What then? Cue the depressing music of eternal hollowness and emptiness. Again, let me be clear. All that I just stated is only if Christ had not risen again. Which brings us to our second point. Let's unpack, thankfully, what happens instead since Christ has risen indeed. Second point, after effect, that Christ did rise. The bottom line here is that since Christ did rise, we've placed our trust in a living Savior who has saved us because he rose again and lives. Verse 20, Paul wrote, first fruits means two things. A, that Christ is the best of all the crop, the best of all of us. B, it means that Christ represents us with a promise that we will rise from the dead also because he did. To verses 21 to 22, Paul wrote about the beginning of death and the end of death. To do this, Paul has to go all the way back to Adam where death began. He contrasts Adam to Christ. And through the first human being, Adam, death entered world history for the very first time. Adam sinned, introduced death. But Christ came to abolish death, and how does that work? Only by his resurrection from the dead. It was the only way to end death is have him die first and then rise again. Because Jesus was raised, so all believers will be raised on the last day of world history. Some biblical scholars, and they probably are right, say that verses 21 and 22 are the high point of the whole letter because our being trapped in sin ever since Adam sinned guarantees our being released from sin ever since Christ rose again from the dead. That it's central to the gospel. It's central to the whole letter. In other words, saying it another way, our unity with Adam leads to our death, so our unity with Christ leads to our resurrection. Okay? This radically new action of God with retroactive consequences all the way back to Adam himself. If Adam's going to be in heaven, it's because Jesus rose. Retroactive consequences back through world history. God can do that. But it also has future consequences through all of future events down to today and down to all eternity future. The resurrection of Christ announces the dawn of the general resurrection to come of all of his people. It was the failure to grasp this and its central place and the impact of the resurrection of Christ for all of world history that was the heart of the problem in the church in Corinth. That's why he's writing. And this is the basis of his argument. Notice this, that in verse 21, it does not say, by a man came death and by a man came life. That's not what it says. Look carefully at verse 21. It says, by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's the end of one world and the start of another. It's the end of the world signified by Adam and the start of another world signified by Christ. So he continues in verse 23. He gave a sequence of events that bring an end to death. First, Christ rises, then later, all who belong to Christ rise. And for this purpose, in these verses, Paul is right now, by the way, ignoring the future for those who don't belong to Christ. Don't be fooled, it's just not covered here. We know that they will be condemned from other Bible passages, but he's on mission here to present something. So not teaching salvation for everyone here, only for believers. So verses 24 and 25 show that the end comes when Christ delivers the kingdom of God over to the Father, destroying every enemy. Verse 26, the sequence of Christ's activities, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Verse 27 shows God the Father's participation with Christ. It is the Father who puts all things under the feet of Christ, as Psalm 110 prophesied. Under the rule and authority of Christ is basically what it means to say they're under your feet. That is, everything except God the Father himself, of course. Paul even goes out of his way to write in verse 27. In verse 28, Christ the Son himself will even be subjected to the authority of God the Father so that God the Father becomes, you see that phrase at the end of verse 28? All in all. What in the world does that mean? It means that God the Father is king over all. He is the one who places everything where it gets placed. He's the one who gives to Christ his people. He's the one who puts death under subjection to Christ himself, who is now the resurrection and the life. Every believer who ever dies will be raised again by the authority of Jesus, who got that authority from God the Father, who's all in all. It simply means that God the Father is the supreme ruler over all things. We might say in our culture, the buck stops with him. It all is under the direction and authority and rule of the unquestioned, unquestionable God and Father of us all. That is where it goes. Now, what if you doubt some of this? If Paul hadn't corrected them yet, he has these extra verses now to address people who might still be doubting. And so he takes verses 29 to 34. It makes our third point, the after effect of denying this resurrection. And in these verses, Paul shows the obvious inconsistencies of the teaching and practices of Christians in Corinth who claim there's no resurrection of the dead, but want to live with some of the other parts of Christianity, and they want to mess around with the church, and they want to be in the church in Corinth, but spread falsehood. He's finding them out. His teaching is finding them out. And he's here pointing out exactly how they're going wrong. For example, in verse 29, Paul addresses a practice in the church in Corinth. If someone had died without being baptized, they had this practice where they would baptize a still living person in substitute for the person who already died. Where they got that idea, who knows? There's nothing else in the Bible about this. You just get this verse. So please don't get distracted. A lot of pages have been written. A lot of ink has been spilled by scholars trying to get to the bottom of this, and they're distracting themselves. We don't have any more information about this practice other than this verse. So God says we have what we need right here. Because Paul's only point is being clearly made here. The point is that the believers in Corinth were inconsistent. If they believe there's no resurrection, you know, dead people are dead, they stay dead, end of story, then what benefit is that to try to give to a dead person who is dead, remains dead, any benefit from anything that you're doing whatsoever? Duh. I mean, Paul is saying, silly. He's pointing out how wrong they are by simply pushing them to think through the after effects of what they believe. If you deny the resurrection, why are you messing with this resurrection for the dead people stuff? He's only saying that. So we go on to verse 30 now. He's asking himself, is Paul consistent? You guys aren't consistent in Corinth, he says, but am I? Does Paul think through the after effects of him believing yes in the resurrection? Well, yes. In verse 30, Paul asks, why would he risk danger himself? Why would he risk being persecuted because of the gospel? Not because Christianity makes people more lovely citizens? No. Because the central claim is true. Jesus is alive. That's why Paul risks his life. Verse 31, he goes on, I die every day. In other words, he risks his life every day and would be willing to die every day. What he's referring to is the fact that he does literally put himself in danger every time he enters a new city. Because as you read through the New Testament, you find that Paul had to face potential death again and again from angry Jews and from authorities, the governmental authorities, in each place where he was, whether it be the Roman authorities or the authorities locally. But Paul boasts here with a holy pride in Christ for what he has done, despite putting himself in danger and going city to city as the missionary. He, in the believers' lives, can show that there's good effects. The result of Paul's courage is good effects for the kingdom. The apostle is willing to lay down his life if it would cause the message to be spread. Why? Because of the truth of the resurrection. So is Paul consistent? Yep. He's consistent. You guys aren't consistent. I'm consistent. That's what he's saying in verses 29 and 30 and 31. In verse 32, he refers now to the danger that he faced in the city of Ephesus, where he is while he's writing this letter. And over in Acts 19, we read that Paul narrowly escaped death from a riot in the city of Ephesus. Perhaps Paul's referring here metaphorically to spiritual beasts who would try to put him to death in verse 32. But it seems to me more likely that Paul's referring both to the spiritual beasts who want to put him to death and to the actual wild beasts that they would often take Christians and put them into the arena to be eaten by. Again, let's not get distracted to exactly what Paul's referring to. I gave you what I thought. But the question here was why Paul would subject himself to dangers. What would be the gain for Paul? Because the resurrection is true, the gain would be Paul spreads the message. The whole purpose of a missionary is to spread the message. The whole purpose of a missionary or of an apostle is to share the message. And that is consistent. That's why he's doing it. That's what he gains. But if the resurrection is not true, why should Paul endanger himself? He should go home, put up a big fence, eat, relax, drink, enjoy himself, because life on earth is all there is. If life on earth is all there is, then don't be an apostle, because they're going to end your life sooner, perhaps. You're in danger. While Paul's showing the inconsistency of the Corinthians, he's showing the logical consistency of his actions as an apostle. He lived out what he believed. Here's how he summarized over in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, listen, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10, he wrote just in the next letter. We move on here back to our chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and now we're in verses 33 to 34. Here Paul admonished the believers in Corinth not to be led astray by those in their church who would doubt the resurrection. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Don't let them fool you. Don't fall for it, is what he's saying. And then he has this quote, bad company ruins good morals. What he's saying is those who deny the resurrection are bad company for Christians. To spend time with them like a buddy will corrupt you. Evangelism is one thing. You know Paul's heart on evangelism. Here he's talking about company, keeping company with, because they threaten to lead you astray. In verse 34, Paul mentions another group, those who have no knowledge of God. And think of today. There are pastors of churches who dispute the indisputable and dispense with the indispensable by teaching that there's no resurrection. And some people are falling for it. They're called church members. Why does anyone attend those churches? I don't understand. I personally don't understand, and Paul certainly doesn't understand it. They maybe never read this chapter. I don't know. And some people continue to fall for it because they come under the intoxicating influence of false teaching, but they should know better. That's why he ends here by saying, I say this to your shame, because there's so much at stake. This is the core thing. Paul's advice is clear and forceful to the end of the paragraph. Wake up from your drunken stupor, he writes, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Do you realize that this is exactly how the Orthodox Presbyterian Church got founded in 1936? After years of public and documented demonstrations that many ministers in the old Presbyterian denomination denied the resurrection of Christ, we then decided to start in 1936 a brand new denomination. It's called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in which you're sitting in a worship service right now. Our founding fathers could not abide with having fellow ministers documented and spreading of saying you do not believe in the resurrection. It would have been shameful to stay in that denomination. The only right thing to do was to openly declare that Jesus, the head of our church, is alive and we're following him. And this has been true for 500 years. Pastor Martin Luther, influential, of course, for the Reformation, said that if a person does not believe in the resurrection, quote, he must deny in a lump the gospel and everything that is proclaimed of Christ and of God, for all of this is linked together like a chain. Whoever denies this must simultaneously deny far more. In brief, he must deny that God is God. End quote. That's Martin Luther. So what have we seen today? The fact of the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection. We saw the after effects if he had not been risen, verses 12 to 19. We saw the after effects if he did rise, which he did, verses 20 to 28. And we saw the after effects of denying the resurrection, verses 29 to 34. Now, one conclusion. Admit that we base everything on the resurrection. Admit that we base everything on the resurrection. We don't live with this mantra, for example, eat and drink and live, for tomorrow we die. But our culture does. Do you realize how countercultural what we've just studied is? Part of what got the Corinthians in trouble was listening just a little bit to the world and trying to make a mixture. Remember, he's not writing to the world. The world is quite consistent with itself. And he's not writing to the apostles, because the apostles are quite consistent with themselves. He's writing to the church in Corinth, which is inconsistent, because they're taking a little bit of doctrine from the world and a little bit of doctrine from the Bible, and they're trying to meld that into something that they could enjoy. You know, like entertainment. And we have the same trouble today. We live in what we could call an entertainment age. Self-indulgence. And the problem of the rise of marijuana is simply one example of altered consciousness is the kind of pleasure that people are seeking. Why? Why is there a CBD store in every corner? all of a sudden. Because people want to be pleasantly distracted from life's problems. They don't want to face things. They want to medicate. They want to escape. Escape into gaming. Escape into 500 channels. They want to escape into mind-altering drink and smoke and escape into movies and shows and games. And so do you. We get this from the culture. We breathe it in with the culture that life is hard and we want to escape. No. Paul says no. Christ says no. We don't escape. We run to Christ to manage and to process and to live as Christians. It's not for the Christian person who knows for sure that Christ has risen to escape to something else to manage life. The resurrected Christ is all we need. We have more to live for than the pursuit of personal pleasure. The center of our lives is not self-gratification and somehow managing. I can manage the stress of my day if I can only do this in the evening. What's fascinating about Paul's statement here in verse 33 is who impacts whom? It's those with good morals who have a greater impact on those with bad morals, or is it those with bad morals who have a greater impact on those with good morals? And Paul says, don't be deceived. And he says, bad company ruins good morals. Don't be deceived. He says, be on your guard. Be aware of the truth. Tell yourself truth here. You're being influenced by the world to waste your life with seeking pleasure, unplugging with endless entertainment, sports, gaming, eating, drinking, smoking, and chasing frivolous things. Hey, if Jesus didn't rise, have at it. Enjoy. Compare notes with each other to find the stuff that's the most enjoyable out of it all. Because if Jesus didn't rise, this is all there is. But since Jesus rose again, time's a-wasting for us to share the message and testify. And here's the key thing. Don't act like there's no resurrection. We get drunk on entertaining distractions. Verse 34, Paul says, sober up. Everything we do in life matters for eternity. Jesus is alive from the dead, and it changes everything for our daily moments. Everything points to eternity future. Why do we chase distractions? Because of how we feel at that moment. Feel overwhelmed. Feel drained. Feel discouraged. But instead, we are to live our lives because of truth, not because of feelings. The truth of Christianity, that what Paul and the apostles have said happened to Jesus, actually happened to him. We don't have a need to be overwhelmed by the storms of life or by times of doubt. Our relationship with God was secured not by the strength of our faith, not by our changing our emotional output, but by the power of the cross and the resurrection. Our standing with God and our place in this world is not dependent on our emotional status, not based on our feelings, and that's truly good news. We find our comfort. We find our consolation. We find our strength to get up tomorrow morning and do what's right. The trials and burdens of this life, if it comes unglued, more than it's unglued now, we will find our strength at the exact same place because we're living and dying because of Christ. We are living forever because of His living, dying, and rising again in our place. The fact of the resurrection provides structure for our very thinking, our very outlook on life, and for our thinking about our own lives. He was raised from the dead. And every moment of our lives, we have access to the Spirit. The Spirit has fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. We can die to self and live to Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our peace. We can live looking ahead to what is unknown in this life, but what is known in the next. And that one glorious day coming soon when the sky will be rolled back like a curtain and it will reveal all of the promises of God are fulfilled in the resurrection of our very bodies. That's our hope. That's our confidence on stressful days. The resurrection is the reason we go on living with thankfulness and obedience to our gracious Savior day by day, stressed out or not stressed out. Christianity is true. Whether people in our generation choose to believe it or not, it's still true. Don't let other people turn your religion into subjective religious experiences. That's for you. This is for me. Don't let them do that. It's tied to the very reality that undergirds us all. Don't let them say their beliefs are for them, your beliefs are for you. Jesus rose from the dead, whether they believe it or not, whether we believe it or not. It is externally guaranteed. That's the main point here. That is the title of my sermon, The Guaranteed Resurrection. They will face him one day, and so will we. Our motto is not drink and be merry. Our motto is not sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Our motto is not unplug so I can manage. Our motto is, he is risen. He is risen indeed. He has more than enough resources for me to face this and to bring honor to God in this circumstance all by his strength. And he's coming again soon to bring me home. And only a person who believes that Jesus is alive is on a mission to present this truth to the dying neighbors. How can we be different from the world? To rely on the resurrection to give us resurrection life. If this isn't true, then we're still in our sins. Christianity is patently false, and we have no hope. But since it is true, we have every reason for hope. Our sins have been washed away, and our living Savior fills us with resurrection life. So again, admit that we base everything on the resurrection.